Okay, the book of Numbers. Book of Numbers. And the book of Numbers, chapter 31, we're going to pick it up in verse 19. My notes are correct. And let's pray and we'll jump in here. Father, as we seek you through your word, as we discussed with Daniel the prophet on Sunday morning, he was a man who was spiritually alert, and he sought you through prayer. He was familiar with your voice. He was spiritually alert also because he was a man of the Word, a man of study. He read the Bible, and he asked questions along the way. He sought you in these things. So we're doing the same thing tonight. We're asking for your blessing as we study this section of Scripture. Speak to our hearts, speak to our minds, and any application that might come from the pulpit, that's great. Anything I might be able to encourage people in certain directions, that's wonderful. But Lord, I know how this works because I know you, that sometimes even just the reading of your word, you speak to our hearts. So would that happen tonight? We commit it all to you and just ask for your blessing on it. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, chapter 31 and verse 19. Of course, this was after the battle that they had. They just kind of wiped out the Midianites that had come against them. You remember with the whole Balaam and Balak incident, and they brought the captives, etc., etc. So talked about some of the tough stuff, right, with the Bible, where, man, the Lord just wanted them to go in and kind of wipe them out, and we hate reading that kind of stuff, but people are worse than we think in a lot of ways, and the Lord knows what He's doing. So verse 19 is following this, and it says, "As for you, remain outside the camp 7 days," so those that had gone in for the fight, "whoever has killed any person, and whoever has touched any slain, purify yourselves and your captives on the third day and on the seventh day. Purify every garment, everything made of leather, everything woven of goat's hair, and everything made of wood." And of course, they would have had the details as to how to do this, largely from what the law had already provided for them as to how to do that. It says in verse 21, "Then Eleazar the priest said to the men of war who had gone to the battle, 'This is the ordinance of the law which the Lord commanded Moses.'" Notice that it's Eleazar at this point. Why? Where's Aaron? He's already passed. So it's now Eleazar's turn to step up and lead in this. He says there in verse 22, Eleazar speaking to the people, "Only the gold, the silver, the bronze, the iron, the tin, and the lead, everything that can endure fire, you shall put through the fire, and it shall be clean, and it shall be purified with the water of purification, but all that cannot endure fire, you shall put through water." So interesting just how that works. You want things to be pure. Fire is often required. Water is required. "And you shall wash your clothes on the seventh day and be clean, and afterward you may come into the camp." So this is the thorough cleansing after the battle. And then following this would be all the distribution of the spoil of war that they were to distribute at that point. The distribution that they're to distribute. Thank you very much for that. I'm trying to find another word for that, but that's fine. Verse 25 says, "Now the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Count up the plunder that was taken of man and beast, you and Eleazar the priest and the chief fathers of the congregation, and divide the plunder into two parts between those who took part in the war, who went out to battle, and all the congregation.'" Please note that's important. "And levy a tribute for the Lord on the men of war who went out to battle, one of every 500 of the persons, the cattle, the donkeys, and the sheep. Take it from their half and give it to Eleazar the priest as a heave offering to the Lord. And from the children of Israel's half, you shall take one of every 50 drawn from the persons, the cattle, the donkeys, and the sheep, from all the livestock, and give them to the Levites who keep charge of the tabernacle of the Lord." So Moses and Eleazar the priest did as the Lord commanded Moses. And that's how it starts here with this important distribution. I'd say just kind of where my own Bible gears turning in my own, you know, memory banks, I'm thinking of David in 1 Samuel 30, and it might be because I actually read this fairly recently, But if you remember, some of his men went to battle, and others stayed behind with the stuff. I want to say it was like, of the 600 men, 400 went to battle, and I think 200 stayed behind with the stuff. And of course, some of those guys were pretty rough and tumble. You know, they had this great victory, and they retrieved everything that was stolen from them. And these 400 guys like, well, we're not going to give any of this to the 200. They didn't do anything. Do you remember this story? And they were weary. They were tired. They couldn't go on any further. Their wives, their children had been taken, and that's why this whole army with David was to go and retrieve them. So they plundered the enemy, and these 400 said, no, those guys should get nothing because they didn't actually fight. And this is David's statement, and his statement to them was simple. This is 1 Samuel chapter 30 and verse 24. And I wonder, by the way, if he got this from his Bible mind from the book of Numbers. He said, the share of the one who goes into battle is to be the same as the share of the one who remains with the supplies. They will share equally. Why? Everyone has a part to play. Think about the greatest generation and those that went to war, you know, World War II. I want to say both of my grandfathers were there, and at least one of them was like stationed in Africa for a while as like a Jeep mechanic. Really grateful he never had to face combat, that kind of thing, but he was part of that. So everyone has a part to play. This is actually, in thinking of this in kind of New Testament application, it's not so dissimilar to the New Testament principle of giving as seen in Philippians chapter 4. If you're familiar with that, and if you're familiar with the book of Philippians in general, you know that Paul had written Philippians largely as a thank you letter. It's actually such a fascinating book. It's so filled with joy. It's reminding people to be joyful, etc. And there was, of course, one little issue that needed to be addressed. If you're familiar with the book of Philippians, it's the weirdest thing, and I'm so grateful this never happens. Please note the sarcasm here in modern-day churches. But there were a couple gals in the church that were kind of at odds with each other. It never happens anymore because Paul addressed it to Philippians. And at any rate, so it's a thank you letter because they were very generous. Paul said to them, when I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me concerning giving and receiving, but you only. The Philippians shared with Paul. He said, for even in Thessalonica, you sent aid once and again for my necessities. They were a giving church in terms of Paul doing the work of a preaching missionary minister. And then Paul added this in Philippians chapter 4. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that abounds to, you guys remember this? To your account. Well, Paul, we didn't go. You were the one who went and preached. I know, but I could not have gone and preached. I could have done nothing without your support. And the Lord chose to use you, and you chose to be obedient to go ahead and give so that I might take these missionary ventures. He was the missionary. He did the work of preaching. The Philippian church did the work of providing. At any rate, back to Numbers. These are important kind of principles here as everyone was to have to receive what they were to receive fairly equally. Verse 31, again, Moses and Eleazar the priest did as the Lord commanded Moses. And the spoil, verse 32, remaining from the plunder which the men of war had taken was 675,000 sheep. That's a lot of sheep, I would have to assume, right? 72,000 cattle, 61,000 donkeys, and 32,000 persons in all of women who had not known a man intimately. And the half, the portion for those who had gone out to war, was in number 337,500 sheep. And the Lord's tribute of the sheep was 675. And remember, there's the one from each number, etc. The cattle were 36,000, of which the Lord's tribute was 72. The donkeys were 30,500, of which the Lord's tribute was 61. The persons were 16,000, of which the Lord's tribute was 32 persons. So Moses gave the tribute, which was the Lord's heave offering, to Eleazar the priest, as the Lord commanded Moses. And from the children of Israel's half, which Moses separated from the men who fought, Now the half belonging to the congregation was 337,500 sheep, 36,000 cattle, 30,500 donkeys, and 16,000 persons. And from the children of Israel's half, Moses took one of every 50 drawn from man and beast and gave them to the Levites who kept charge of the tabernacle of the Lord, as the Lord commanded Moses. I love that little addendum to all this. What did the Lord ask them to do? So they did. Nothing quite as beautiful as obedience. I need to stick with it here. I really do want to make some progress this evening. It's just worth the mention. It's worth the reminder in our own hearts and minds how good obedience is for us. Here's how this works. You know when you're disobedient to the Lord, a.k.a. when we sin against the Lord. You know inside, in your spirit, and really in your mind, even oftentimes physically you feel it. You know, there's stress from this kind of stuff, that you just feel grieved on the inside. The amazing thing, and this might sound really weird, but please follow me here. When we obey the Lord, the sin nature inside of all of us, guess what, is also grieved. It's fantastic to grieve our carnal nature. Like, because our carnal nature, I want to be in charge like I used to be in charge. I used to call the shots. You don't get to do that anymore. But I want to. And sometimes we give into that, and, you know, our carnal nature is still not satisfied. But the spirit within us is, so grieved. It's really great when we do the right thing, obey the Lord, and just let your sinful nature be grieved. Continue to grieve the terrible part of yourself. At any rate, this continual mention of as the Lord commanded. So then verse 48, then the officers who were over 1,000 of the army, captains of thousands and captains of hundreds, came near to Moses, and they said to Moses, your servants have taken account of the men of war who were under our command, and not a man of us is missing. Therefore we have brought an offering for the Lord, what every man found of ornaments of gold, armlets and bracelets and signet rings and earrings and necklaces, to make atonement for ourselves before the Lord. I also love this chapter, how often we read anything of the Lord, of the Lord, before the Lord, as the Lord. He's just so forefront of the minds of the people here. And all the gold of the offering, verse 51, so Moses and Eleazar the priests received the gold from them, all the fashioned ornaments, this would be kind of various jewelry and whatnot, and all the gold of the offering that they had offered to the Lord from the captains of thousands and captains of hundreds was 16,750 shekels. I'd imagine that's quite a bit. The men of war had taken spoil, every man for himself. And Moses and Eleazar the priest received the gold from the captains of thousands and of hundreds and brought it into the tabernacle of meeting as a memorial for the children of Israel before the Lord. It's several things here, just kind of several little notes from this. It's quite the spoil of victory, and this would have been taken from those who had hired Balaam to find a way to defeat them. So it wasn't like they were just the thugs, you know, the new guys in town, they're just robbing these poor innocent folks. That's not at all what's happening here. I also think this, and I really love this. What I love about this whole section is largely just this. The men of this generation, right? The men of war who were of this younger generation, the older generation who was busy dying off in the wilderness because of their faithlessness, their disobedience. This is this new generation that's now doing the fighting. This new generation, let me just say it in the kind of a modern-day phrase, they seem to get it. They got it. They understood the point of all of these things. They were happy, even the end of the chapter here, they were happy to give to God from what God had provided for them. It wasn't like Moses said, come on, guys, you really should be giving to the Lord. There was no, like, manipulation, no pulling, you know, like, please, none of it. They just seemed to be generous in that capacity, happy to give to the Lord. I find it further noteworthy when you look at this generation here in chapter 31 doing the fighting, the spoils that they had received they gave to the Lord, and you compare this to what? The previous generation who had come out of Egypt, and what had happened when they come out of Egypt. You guys remember? They had the spoils from Egypt. What did they do with all the bracelets, all the gold and everything that they had? Calf. Like, we don't know what's going on with Moses. He's been up the mountain for some time. Hey, Aaron, we want to give this to you. And then they're now really, really, really quickly devolved into just full-on idolatrous. Like, they made their own paganism, you know. The spoils they got from Egypt. Let's make a golden calf so we can worship it. Man, these guys, though, they bring it to Eleazar the high priest as an offering to God. Something about that, isn't there? But the previous generation, all the signs that they saw, all the miracles that apparently didn't make a whole lot of difference. Interesting. And the blessing further, did you catch that in verse 49? I tried to highlight a little bit. Not a man of us is missing. And just the blessing of God's protection upon the entire army. And it wasn't even the entire army that went out, if you remember we talked about this last week. But the Lord took care of the whole thing. And then just kind of the last little note, something about verse 53, the men of war had taken spoil, every man for himself. I just find it so blessed to read this, that everyone had taken spoil, and it would be personal then. They had taken this for himself, all these soldiers, but they wanted to give it to the Lord. It was personal for them. Each one gave. I like that. We get to chapter 32. It's actually a pretty significant chapter. There will be long-lasting repercussions from this event here at the beginning of chapter 32 and the discussions. There's several discussions that are happening. So verse 1 says, "Now the children of Reuben and the children of Gad had a very great multitude of livestock." You think? The number that we read in the last chapter, and it just, you know, multiplied whatever they had. This great number of livestock. "And when they saw the land of Yetzer and the land of Gilead, that indeed the region was a place for livestock, the children of Gad and the children of Reuben came and spoke to Moses, to Eleazar the priest, and to the leaders of the congregation, saying," all these different people, or places, Atarah, Dibon, Yetzer, Nimrah, Heshbon, Elelah, Shebam, Nebo, and Beon, "the country which the Lord defeated before the congregation of Israel is a land for livestock, and your servants have livestock. Therefore," they said, this is their request to Moses, "if we have found favor in your sight," if it pleases you, Moses, if you like us, you know, "let this land be given to your servants as a possession. Do not take us over the Jordan." This is obviously a silly statement, but this helps us to understand what's happening here. This is a West Side story. The west side of the Jordan, I know it's terrible, let's just close in prayer right now, but you know, the west side, of course, of the Jordan is the land of promise. The east side, oh, it's actually a longer conversation in itself. I'd encourage you guys to dig into the book of Joshua, the very beginning of the chapter, when the Lord kind of delineates how great the land of promise was. If I'm not mistaken, the borders would include the Euphrates River. Like, massive, massive amount of land, not just Israel, which is give or take. I mean, do you know this? The nation of Israel, just by way of geography, it's about the size of the state of New Jersey. Not very big at all. At any rate, we'll get to that when we get to Joshua. So what they're saying here, the children of Reuben and the children of Gad, they're saying, "We're fine right here, thank you very much. We're fine right here east of the Jordan, on the other side of Israel as we know it today." This would be present-day Jordan. I.e., as we've read in these previous chapters, this is the area where they've had victory. The different kings that they've conquered, the spoil that they've taken, and the land that they've taken possession, the cities that they've taken as possession, the whole of Israel. And these two tribes are saying, "Yeah, actually we like this quite a bit." And that massive number of livestock that was added again there in chapter 31, basically what they're saying is this is a great place to take care of all of these flocks. That's their request. Can Moses, we please just stay right here? If we found favor in your sight, we're just your servants. So here's Moses' lengthy response. And how do I say it? He's unhappy with this request for a number of reasons. And see if you can just identify in your own hearts, your own minds, what these different reasons Moses would have for being unhappy for or with this request. So Moses said to the children of Gad and the children of Reuben, verse 6, "Shall your brethren go to war while you sit here?" And whatever tone you want to apply to that, I don't imagine it's a happy, you know, "Oh, that's fine. Everyone else is going to, you know, go to war and you're just going to sit here. Is that what you have in mind? Okay, guys, that sounds nice." He seems to be mildly upset here. Interesting, though, and kind of correct me if I'm mistaken, we had just talked about this in chapter 31. Some people go to war and some don't. And there's a blessing to that. But Moses is saying, so all the other tribes are going to go to battle and you're going to do nothing. He's assuming that their request is simple. We'd like to not be involved whatsoever. We don't want to be involved whatsoever. We are happy to just sit here while you guys go get your part of the land. We like what we already have. Which is a little bit cheeky, of course, because thanks other 10 tribes for helping us conquer this. We just don't really want to go any further and help you conquer all of that. That's what Moses is assuming that they're saying. He also assumes that this will breed fear. And of course, Moses has already seen this happen 40 years before this, the last time they were on the cusp of entering the land. You remember the 10 spies? "We definitely can't go in there. Why? People are great. Cities are fortified. And, oh, did we mention there's giants, right?" And that contributed to fear, and everyone just kind of got stuck in that. So notice what Moses says next, verse 7. "Now, why will you discourage the heart of the children of Israel from going over into the land which the Lord has given to them?" Notice it's like singular. Discourage the heart of the children of Israel, like them as a people. This is what you're trying to do. "Thus your fathers did when I sent them away from Kadesh Barnea to see the land. For when they went up to the valley of Eshkol and saw the land, they discouraged the heart of the children of Israel so that they did not go into the land which the Lord had given them." He's reminding them here about what had already happened. And then he's going to remind them how the Lord felt about it 40 years ago. Notice what he says, what happens next in verse 10. "So the Lord's anger," this is still Moses speaking to them, "the Lord's anger was aroused on that day, and he swore in an oath, saying," so he's now going to quote the Lord, "God was unhappy." Do you guys remember this? 40 years ago with your dads, right? That's what they did. "And the Lord was unhappy. He swore an oath," verse 11, "saying, surely none of the men who came up from Egypt from 20 years old and above shall see the land of which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, because they have not wholly followed me, except," verse 12, "Caleb the son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite, and Joshua the son of Nun, for they have wholly followed the Lord." This was the decree from on high. He's like, guys, do you remember this? You remember what Moses or what the Lord said? I was there. I remember this. This is what the Lord did. This was the decree from the Lord. And then he gives kind of a recap to them, the tribes of Reuben and Gad, verse 13. "So the Lord's anger was aroused against Israel, and he made them wander in the wilderness 40 years until all the generation that had done evil in the sight of the Lord was gone." So Moses is, he's still talking. Like the request from Gad and Reuben, "Hey, so we'd like to stay here." And Moses, "Okay, do I get to talk now?" And he's just letting them have it. He quotes the Lord. He reminds them of what they already know. Basically, verse 13 is, "That's why we've been wandering these past 4 decades. Because of what your dads did. Now look," and look, verse 14, "You have risen in your father's place, a brood of sinful men, to increase still more the fierce anger of the Lord against Israel, for if you turn away from following him, he will once again leave them in the wilderness, and you will destroy all these people. Man, Moses. This is a plural, like fathers, like sons kind of thing. This is what they did, and you guys are just as bad, if not worse, with what, like, okay, we get it, Moses. Moses feels like history is absolutely repeating itself. As the Spanish philosopher George Santayana put it, those who cannot remember the past are condemned to repeat it, which of course there's various renderings of this quote from Burke and Churchill and whatnot, and those all work too. But it seems that Moses kind of coined this phrase first. You guys are about to do exactly what your dads did. Do you not remember? It's been four long decades, but it was only four decades ago. Do you guys not remember this? What on earth are you thinking? That's my paraphrase for it. Guys, it's been a 40-year funeral march. What is happening right now? And then they reply, verse 16, then they came near to him and said, we will build sheepfolds here for our livestock and cities for our little ones, but we ourselves will be armed, ready to go before the children of Israel until we have fought them to their place, and our little ones will dwell in the fortified cities, you know, over here on the east, because of the inhabitants of the land. We will not return to our homes until every one of the children of Israel has received his inheritance. Like, we'll be willing to go, for we will not inherit with them on the other side of the Jordan and beyond, because our inheritance has fallen to us on this eastern side of the Jordan. So their reply to Moses is simple. Oh, no. We're planning to go with you to fight, but we just want to make sure that we get our families situated first. And it's an interesting chapter. It's interesting to me because I'm not really convinced one way or the other. Is Moses just like kind of freaking out a little bit? Like, you're kidding me. Like, are we really going through this yet again? Is he just assuming that? Is he thinking the worst about him? Did he interrupt them? Were they going to say, oh, no, we're totally going to go fight with you? Like, that was never... Or did he convince them that, yeah, I guess we should go and fight? Maybe they had never thought of it. I'm not sure. But either way, Moses is just watching the past fly in front of his face. So we want to get our family situated first. And then Moses responds, verse 20, then Moses said to them, if you do this thing, if you arm yourselves before the Lord for the war, and all your armed men cross over the Jordan before the Lord until he has driven out his enemies from before him, and the land is subdued before the Lord, then afterward you may return and be blameless before the Lord and before Israel, and this land shall be your possession before the Lord. So, sounds good, guys, if this is what you're saying, but if you do not do so, then take note, you have sinned against the Lord, and be sure your sin will find you out. Yikes. Paraphrase again. Guys, thank you very much for your willingness, and I'm going to hold you to it. This is what you've just promised to do. Think about the relatively recent context. We just talked about it last week. Remember chapter 30? And they had probably just recently talked about it, conversed about the taking and keeping of vows. We're totally going to go with you, Moses. Okay, I'm going to hold you to it. If you do this, wonderful. Have a blessed life over there on the east. Over here, you can stay. That's great. If you don't, it's kind of you're sentencing yourself with your own sin. So, verse 24, he continues, build cities for your little ones and folds for your sheep, and do what has proceeded out of your mouth. So the children of Gad and the children of Reuben spoke to Moses, saying, your servants will do as my Lord commands. Our little ones, our wives, our flocks, and all our livestock will be there in the cities of Gilead. But your servants will cross over. We will cross over, every man armed for war, before the Lord to battle, just as my Lord, they're speaking to Moses, my Adonai, says. They considered Moses to be that. And so essentially it's like, yeah, great, Moses, we all agree. And the way I read it, I don't find the tone like, okay, fine, I guess we'll go with you. I just think that the tribe of Gad, and the tribe of Reuben were probably like, yeah, of course we will. Why would we not? And I'm actually curious about this. Will be maybe not one of my top 10 questions. You guys have top 10 questions when you get to heaven? I don't think we'll actually have questions, you know, but like, I think we're going to get there and it's going to be like, oh, I have no questions whatsoever. But I wonder, like, really, what was happening here? Were they like, let's just stay here. I don't want to fight anymore. Were they tired of fighting? And that's a good question. Like, do we really have to go? We're fine here. We've fought so many battles up to this point. Seen all of our loved ones, you know, this generation prior to us, all die. We're fine here. Like, the Lord's blessed us with the abundance, especially chapter 31, just the abundance of the livestock and whatnot that He's provided for us. So, we've seen our fair share of bloodshed. I don't know. It's a really fascinating chapter. But again, there's these repercussions from this chapter. They make this deal here, essentially, verse 28. So Moses gave command concerning them to Eleazar the priest, to Joshua the son of Nun, to the chief fathers of the tribes, the children of Israel. And Moses said to them, if the children of Gad and the children of Reuben cross over the Jordan with you, every man armed for battle before the Lord, and the land is subdued before you, then you shall give them the land of Gilead as a possession. But if they do not cross over armed with you, they shall have possession among you in the land of Canaan. And then the children of Gad, the children of Reuben, answered, saying, as the Lord has said to your servants, so we will do. So this is more official deal. Sounds good. We will cross over armed before the Lord into the land of Canaan, but the possessions of our inheritance shall remain with us on this side of the Jordan. So then at that point, now that everyone agrees, you know, shake hands kind of thing, so Moses gave to the children of Gad, to the children of Reuben, and to the half the tribe of Manasseh, the son of Joseph, the kingdom of Sihon, king of the Amorites, and the kingdom of Og, king of Bashan, the land with its cities within the borders, the cities of the surrounding country. And the children of Gad built Dibon and Ataroth, and this place, Aroer, Atroth, and Shofan, and Yatzer, and Yogbeha. Verse 36, Beth Nimrah and Beth, remember Beth is house of, Beth Haran, fortified cities and folds for sheep, got to keep all those sheep somewhere. And the children of Reuben built Heshbon and Elalah and Kirjathaim, Nebo and Baal Meon. Notice this, their names being changed. They didn't want to have cities named Baal, thank you very much. And Shibma, and they gave other names to the cities which they built. And the children of Machir, the son of Manasseh, went to Gilead and took it and dispossessed the Amorites who were in it. So Moses gave Gilead to Machir, the son of Manasseh, and he dwelt in it. Also Jair, the son of Manasseh, went and took its small towns and called them Havot Jair. And then Nobah, went and took Kenat and its villages, and he called it Nobah after his own name. Excuse me. Coffee. Sure, thank you. Thank you so much. Thank you so much to the lovely lady in the front. Wow. Yeah. Cute, too. Notice here, tail end of the chapter. Man, it's warm in here. We need to turn on the... tail end of the chapter here. Now notice the mention at this point of the tribe of Manasseh, because we're familiar with this, right? Reuben, Gad, and half the tribe of Manasseh stays put over there on the eastern shores of the Jordan, and they will dwell there, again, east of the land. And again, there's repercussions from that. We'll see this, man, one of my favorite chapters in the Old Testament. We're going to see this in the book of Joshua. There's some serious issues that arise because they stay over here. So fascinating, but there's repercussions from this. I might suggest there's a bit of a spiritual picture here too. Proximity. Not quite living a promised land life. For us today, it's possibly be kind of close to the things of the Lord, kind of close to God, but maybe not quite living a promised land type of spirit-filled life. Willing to be involved to some degree, clearly these guys were willing to be involved, but mostly content to not quite go far enough. This is close, fine, if you need us over on that side, we'll go help, but this is really good enough. And I can't help but to think about Philippians chapter 3, where Paul, he decided, I'm going to press on, press forward, forgetting those things which are behind, I press forward for the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. He said that I've not yet, essentially, some translations render it this way, I've not yet apprehended that for which I've been apprehended. I'm not done yet. We have to keep making progress. These 2.5 tribes seem to be, again, and it's basically their own language is, we're content right here. I'm sure the promised land, I'm sure that side of the Jordan is fantastic, but this is good enough for us. It's a bit of a warning and all of these things. Well, then we get to chapter 33, and I had hoped to do chapter 34 as well tonight. Now, we're going to do this chapter and assume that we're not going to touch chapter 34. This chapter of the Book of Wanderings, here in chapter 33, it gives us a geographic review, gives us some details that they would have remembered on these last four decades kind of thing, and it gives some further instruction. The further instruction that's provided for them will be kind of the starting place for when they enter the land, because you're going to enter the land, so these are some of the things that you need to do upon arrival. Chapter 33, pick it up in verse 1. These are the journeys of the children of Israel who went out of the land of Egypt by their armies under the hand of Moses and Aaron. Now Moses wrote down the starting points of their journeys at the command of the Lord, and these are the journeys according to their starting points. They departed from Ramesses in the first month, on the 15th day of the first month. On the day after the Passover, the children of Israel went out with boldness in the sight of all the Egyptians, for the Egyptians were burying all their firstborn. Like, what a picture that is. Well, they're burying their kids, their firstborn, whoever that was, whom the Lord had killed among them. Also on their gods, the Lord had executed judgments. Just the ruin, abject ruin. And imagine the sound, weeping as the people of Israel just are wandering out, leaving that place. Then verse 5, the children of Israel moved from Ramesses and camped at Sukkoth. Notice verse 2, Moses, because the Lord had asked him to do so, made record of their journey, their guided wandering. The Lord had instructed them where to go and when to go. It says in verse 6, they departed from Sukkoth and camped at Etham, which is on the edge of the wilderness. They moved from Etham and turned back to Pi Hahiroth, which is east of Baal Tzephon, and they camped near Migdol. They departed from Hahiroth and passed through the midst of the sea into the wilderness, went 3 days' journey into the wilderness of Etham and camped at Marah. We read this and are like, okay, neat places, but it would have been relevant to those still alive. They would have remembered these things. What's fascinating to me, kind of, is a lot of these places aren't mentioned anywhere else, like in the scriptures. This is just where they went in their journeys from Egypt all the way around till they get to that side, and eventually they're going to go in. But it doesn't tell us how long they were in those places. Like, do you remember this? That sometimes the cloud of fire, pillar of smoke kind of thing, it was just there for, I don't know, 24 hours. And then they unpacked, the tabernacle, repacked the tabernacle on to the next place. And maybe they went a couple of days to the next place, and maybe they were there for 2 weeks or 12 weeks or whatever. But this is just kind of giving us the details of where they went. And it would have been significant to them. Verse 9, they moved from Marah and came to Elim. At Elim were 12 springs of water and 70 palm trees, and so they, I like that, so they camped there. Like, this sounds nice, let's just stay here for a little bit. They moved from Elim and camped by the Red Sea. They moved from the Red Sea and camped in the wilderness of Sin. They departed from the wilderness of Sin and camped at Dophkah. And they departed from Dophkah and camped at Alush. They moved from Alush and camped at Rephidim, where there was no water for the people to drink, and we remember that. And so some of the stops had notable events, and we've read about so many of those. But notice this next section. It's a fairly lengthy section, essentially from verses 15 to 37. I'm going to try to read as much of this as possible. They departed from Rephidim and camped in the wilderness of Sinai. They moved from the wilderness of Sinai and camped at Kibroth Hatava'ah. So from there, from Kibroth Hatava'ah to Hatzoroth, and from there, verse 18, to Ritmah, and from there to Rimon Perez, and from there they camped at Libna, that's verse 20, and from Libna, verse 21, to Risa or Risha, and from there to Kehelatha, and from there to Mount Shefer, that's verse 23, and from Mount Shefer, verse 24, to Parada, and from there to Machelot, and from there, verse 26, to Tahath, and from there to Terah, from Terah, verse 28, to Mithka, and from there to Hashmonah, and then from there, they camped at Mosoroth, verse 30. And Mosoroth, by the way, means bonds. Bonds. Freed from the bonds of Egypt, but still dealing with bonds along the way. It's a whole interesting side sermon, isn't it? And from there, verse 31, to B'nai Ya'akan. And that means, B'nai Ya'akan means sons of twisting. Jake's giving me a funny face. How many of you are like, what? Here's what I literally have in my notes. What's that all about? The next two words I have in my note, no idea. Sons of twisting. Why did they call it that? Or why was it already called that? Did they rename that place B'nai Ya'akad? I don't know. I'm sure some scholar or some commentator can maybe help with this. For me, it doesn't matter a ton. As in, what I mean by that, it mattered a ton to them, but the place is foreign to me. When you label something, sons of twisting, man, what happened there? Like, hey, Moses, thank you for recording all these places, but is there any more information you'd like? No, that's it. The Lord asked me to provide the names, and that's what I'm doing. But I imagine like the people reading this or the people listening to this being read would have said, yeah, I remember that. Old sons of twisting. Yep, we'll never forget that. And along the way, I can only imagine as an entire generation died. Perhaps some from the previous generation died there and were buried there at B'nai Ya'akan. Almost certainly true. Likely buried their dead at almost every stop. You'd have to imagine every encampment. Likely they buried some people. I mean, after all, really, an entire generation, except for Joshua and Caleb, would be dying during this season. So likely, I'm saying it seems to be the case, it's likely the case, I'm assuming this is the case. Likely someone they knew had died there at B'nai Ya'akan. Significant to someone. It doesn't have to be significant to me or you. You know? It's one of those things. I don't want to get carried away with this, but certain things are really significant to other people. What do we read from the New Testament? We rejoice with those who rejoice. We weep with those who weep. There's certain things like, that doesn't bring me to tears, but it's significant to you, so I'll weep with you. Like, I don't care one way or another about this, but this is an incredible thing for you rejoicing over this. Well, then I'll rejoice with you. It's interesting. Like, it doesn't have to be significant for you to allow it to be significant for someone else and try to bless them in the process. B'nai Ya'akan, no idea what happened there. No idea why it was called Sons of Twisting. Well, from there, verse 32, they went to Or Hagidgad, and the next stop would be Yotbata onto Abronah, verse 34, and from there to Etzion Geber. And from there, verse 36, if I'm keeping this straight, they moved from Etzion Geber and camped in the wilderness of Tzin, which is Kadesh, or often pronounced Kadesh. The first mention of Kadesh is actually Genesis chapter 14. And Kadesh is actually mentioned 18 times in the Old Testament. Again, same kind of thing. If you want to do a study on that, go crazy. You can just see how relevant that place was. Well, you keep reading, verse 37, they moved from Kadesh and they camped at Mount Hor on the boundary of the land of Edom. So right up to the edge of the land, and it was here at the boundary of the land of Edom that verse 38, then Aaron the priest went up to Mount Hor at the command of the Lord, and he died there in the 40th year after the children of Israel had come out of the land of Egypt on the first day of the fifth month. Aaron was 123 years old when he died on Mount Hor. So again, Moses provides some particular details, and this is now kind of present day for them. This is 40 years. This is what happened. So it's right around the same time that this is being written. Verse 40, now the king of Arad, the Canaanite who dwelt in the south in the land of Canaan, heard of the coming of the children of Israel. So they departed from Mount Hor and camped at Zalmonah. They departed from Zalmonah and camped at Punon. They departed from there and camped at Oboth. They departed from there and camped at Iye Abarim, verse 44, at the border of Moab. They departed from Iyim and camped at Dibon Gad. And they departed from there and camped at Almon Diblathaim. And they moved from Almon Diblathaim and camped in the mountains of Abarim before Nebo. And they departed, verse 48, from the mountains of Abarim and camped at the plains of Moab by the Jordan across from Jericho. And they camped by the Jordan from Beth Yesimoth as far as the Abel Acacia Grove in the plains of Moab. Abel Acacia Grove, plains of Moab, by the Jordan, across from Jericho, exactly where we'll find them when we arrive at the book of Joshua. That exact place, that exact location. Here's the instruction that I mentioned in this chapter. You know, here's the geographic stuff that happens, but then the instruction and the warnings follow. Verse 50 says, now the Lord spoke to Moses in the plains of Moab by the Jordan across from Jericho, saying, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when you have crossed the Jordan into the land of Canaan. There's no ifs, ands, or buts here kind of thing, right? So you're going to do this, and when you do so, then, verse 52, you shall drive out all the inhabitants of the land from before you, destroy all their engraved stones, destroy all their molded images, and demolish all their high places. Please note that. What are those things? All their means of pagan, idolatrous worship. Isn't it fascinating how that works? Again, I'm thinking New Testament, the very last thing that John says in the book of 1 John. My little children, do you know this? Keep yourself from idols. What's an idol? Anything that keeps you from God. So keep yourself from anything that keeps you from God. And I find it fascinating. It's not just, you know, the little statues. There's all kinds of things that they had. Look at it again. At verse 52, destroy all their engraved stones, destroy all their molded images, and demolish all their high places. He keeps going, verse 53, you shall dispossess the inhabitants of the land and dwell in it, for I have given the land to possess. I have given you the land to possess, and you shall divide the land by lot as an inheritance among your families. To the larger you shall give a larger inheritance. We'll look at this next week or two. And to the smaller you shall give a smaller inheritance. There everyone's inheritance shall be whatever falls to him by lot. You shall inherit according to the tribes of your fathers. But, here's the warning, here's the instruction, but here's the warning. But if you do not drive out the inhabitants of the land from before you, then it shall be that those whom you let remain shall be irritants in your eyes and thorns in your sides, and they shall harass you in the land where you dwell. Moreover, it shall be that I will do to you as I thought to do to them. Oh, dear. Part of the reason they were going into the land was to deal with the wickedness of those people, all the engraved stones, all the statues, all the molten images, all these different things. The Lord's like, no, you need to deal with this. again, take this all the way back to the beginning of the chapter, chapter 33, verse 5, or verse 4, excuse me. For the Egyptians were burying all their firstborn, whom the Lord had killed among them. Also on their gods the Lord had executed judgment. Upon the gods of Egypt the Lord had executed judgment. Essentially what he's saying to them, verses 50 to 56, do the same to their false gods, to their idols, to their pagan systems. Do the same to those things upon your entrance into the promised land. If you don't, oh, it won't go well for you. So a lot of people that think that the crossing of the Jordan into the promised land is a great type, it's a great picture of death. When we die, then, you know, that's the Jordan, then we enter in the promised land, which is heaven, except for there's some problems with that. Anyone know, Wednesday night people, what one of the problems might be with that concept? What happens when they enter the land of promise? There's a ton of fighting, right? Like, there's a lot of battles that have to be waged. Can you imagine? Dying, I'm going to go to heaven, and then get to heaven. Oh man, this place is a mess. It's not a picture of heaven. This is a picture in New Testament terms of really the Spirit-filled life. There's battles even with that. And I want you to note that what he's commanding them to do, I mean, just even look at, just glance over verses, say, 50 to 54, it's, none of it is passive. They were to be aggressive in the destruction of these pagan practices. Again, a great picture of the spiritual life. We talked about this so much in Colossians chapter 3. Put off certain things. Mortify the flesh. It means make a corpse out of your flesh. Submit even, this is active, to the Lord. We do not become strong, healthy followers of Jesus Christ by accident. How you doing? I'm doing actually wonderful. Just kind of doing nothing in particular, and the next day I'm like just amazing in my spirituality. Like that just doesn't happen, right? What usually happens, I haven't really been doing much in particular, and my spiritual life is kind of taking a nosedive. We actually have to put some effort into this stuff. We don't become strong, healthy followers of Jesus Christ by accident. He wants them to get after it. Again, there's that modern day kind of phrase, get after it, go for it. Fight the good fight, Paul would say. That's an aggressive kind of tone. Yeah, because it's worth it. I don't want to have a so-so spiritual life. I don't want to have a, what is it, glass half empty, half full. You know, how's your life being filled with the Spirit? I don't know, I'm kind of half empty right now. Like, why? You actually have some say-so as to how you're doing. You can't control the circumstances in your life, but you can control how you respond to them, and you can control the spiritual input you have in your own life. I've said this so many times, and it's worth the repetition. You have as much discipleship as you would like to have. You have as much Bible in your life as you would like to have. Your prayer life is as great as you would like it to be. Like, you are allowed to put your own work, Philippians once again, work out your own salvation. Do something with your salvation. What we're going to find, unfortunately, when we get to the book of Joshua, they didn't drive them out, and they became irritants, and they harassed them. Well, there's the chapter, but I want to take another, like, 5 minutes here. This is my own Bible reading. I'm done with the study of the chapter. It's just a total side note here. In my own Bible reading, I was in Numbers, I don't know, a couple months ago, I guess, and I got to chapter 33, and I read these places, and it got me to think about, you know, that, as I said, these places really kind of mean nothing to me, and a lot of these places are only mentioned in this chapter. Many of the places, you never read about them anywhere else. They were insignificant to me in the sense they're foreign to me. I don't know where they are. We don't have much of any kind of record of them, but they would have been so significant for those people. And so it got me to thinking, like, in my own life of following Jesus Christ, what are the places that He's taken me? And, like, literal geographic places that He's taken me. And I'm getting to this place in life, and some of you maybe can sympathize and commiserate here with me, but the older I get, it's like, hey, what were you doing when you were 38 years old? Like, I'd have to kind of do the math, and this is a stretch, but I have to do the math, and like, 38 years old, what year was that? I have to figure out what year it was to be able to answer that question. But I was just kind of going through this, and I don't know, it was just on my heart. Just to write down kind of a record of the places that the Lord brought me, geographically. And a lot of these might be completely insignificant to you, but thank you for humoring me and letting me just share a little bit of my testimony and the pilgrimage that the Lord has taken me in the places where I've camped. These places that they camped on their way to the Promised Land. I was born in Newport Beach, California. Lived in Santa Ana, California for a number of years. We moved to Fountain Valley. I moved to Santa Clara, California. Moved back to Fountain Valley for a little bit of time. Moved up to Campbell, California, and then over to San Jose, California. Back south to San Bernardino, California. And from there, moved over to Green Valley Lake. Same county, but different city. From Green Valley Lake, California, I moved to Millstadt, Austria. That's a jump. And the Lord brought me there, and I'm pretty grateful He did. I met my wife there. She was born in California as well. Spent most of her upbringing basically raised in Austria, and the Lord needed to have two Californians go to Austria to meet. So that's how He works. From Austria, this makes total sense, moved to Vineland, New Jersey. Total sense, right? Of course, why would you not move from Austria to New Jersey? Lived there for a number of years. Three of our kids were born there, fairly significant. From there, we moved to Vita, Hungary, a little village in Hungary. Spent a summer there, moved to Millstadt for about a year, back to Austria. After that year in Austria, back to Vita, Hungary. Our fourth child was born that year in Millstadt in Austria, little Michaela. For pity's sake, little Michaela, who's 17 years old, about to have her first prom on Saturday night. Oh, Lord, have mercy on this old dad. I'll be in touch. So from there, back to Vita for a number of years. We moved to Mansfield, England. We were there for a little bit of time. Back to Vita yet again for four more full years there. To Vineland, New Jersey for a few weeks. And from there to our current campsite here in Rogers. And this has been our camp. And even here, it's fascinating. We've had three different mailing addresses. Just our family, the Foster family here in Rogers. We're in our ninth year here. And there's so many things that are significant to me in all of that. And some of these things I can look at and go, man, that was a tough season. Oh, man, that was a tough season. And some of the things, I need to not look at this list because some of the things were like really tough. But some of the tough things were the only things that would have allowed and contributed to growth. Don't you wish like it's the great things that make you grow? It's usually not how it works. Like if you think of in terms of sports, it's the beating them down, it's the discipline. Like think of the military, right? Like we're going to make a soldier. Well, we need to crush who you are to build you up into the person that you're going to be. And that, like, so much of the Lord just crushing was worth it. But I was thinking about this, and these are just the places, like that list, my journeys, those are the places where I've had mailing addresses. I have no idea how many change of address forms I've filed over the years. But along the way, I've had the privilege of teaching God's Word in at least four different states, five cities in Hungary, three different places in Austria, four different places in England. I got to teach the Bible in Munich, Germany, a couple different places in Sweden, three different cities in Ireland. Got to teach the Word of God in Slovenia. Been to the great city of Subotica, Serbia, a handful of times. And I performed a wedding in Serbia. That makes sense, right? It was after New Jersey. I got to teach the Bible in Turku, Finland, and Helsinki, Finland. Like, who gets to do that? I'm so spoiled. Like, genuinely. Like, this isn't like, I'm this awesome. Like, thank you, Lord. In my pilgrimage, you've brought me to these amazing places. I've been able to teach the Word of God in Italy, Croatia. I've been able to do a couple of different 2-3 studies in Israel. Man. There's just nothing like following Jesus. And again, I look at this chapter and think, I have no idea how to, if I'm even pronouncing verse 30 or 27, Tahath. I hope I'm pronouncing that correct. Like, they would have said, actually, it's Tahath. I'm like, oh, I'm so sorry. Like, it would have been significant because my father died there, or whatever it was. It would have been significant. That's the place. What was the one city? The Sons of Twisting. Oh, well, please, can I sit down and would you tell me what happened there at the Sons of Twisting? And it was significant for them in places. I'd encourage you, go through your own life and even go through, maybe it's not different locations, because some of you have had the good fortune of like living in one, and seriously, I say that so sincerely, the good fortune of living in a place. There's something really blessed about that. But go through the years, and what did God do with me? What did He do through me? What did He work into me? What was the terrible stuff I had to endure in that season? And as much as I hated that season, I know that at the other end of the proverbial tunnel, I am so much stronger for it, and I would never wish that upon my worst enemies, or maybe I would, and I should repent of that, but what the Lord's done for me has been so rich. Maybe just kind of take a guided tour of your own life and like, what has the Lord done for you, and give thanks for those things. That's just my quick testimony of mailing addresses. Chapter 34 next week. Thanks for coming, you guys. Have a great rest of your week. We'll see you Sunday.